Set? Okay, let's go. This past week, a doctor said that millions and millions of Americans are experiencing symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. Even though they haven't been directly affected by the events that have taken place on September 11th, he said the terrorist attacks are taking their emotional toll on all Americans in all parts of the country, and we cannot afford to neglect dealing with it. This doesn't mean that we should all be on lithium, but it does mean that we cannot pretend that we are unaffected by the recent tragedy. In addition to the anger and the fear that many people are struggling with right now, is a nagging sense of sadness and despair. CNN and Time reported that in the 2 weeks after the attack on America, doctors prescribed almost 4 million antidepressants and sleeping pill aids to people who were having trouble coping with the tragedy, an 8% increase. In New York City alone, there was a 27% increase in prescriptions for sleeping pills. Strangely enough, most Americans, according to Time surveys, don't fear that they or someone in their family will be exposed to anthrax or will be a target of a terrorist attack. But the fact that such attacks are happening has caused many people to struggle with sadness, with depression, with anxiety. It has caused many people who once felt optimistic about the future to feel pessimistic about the coming days. Many people are struggling with a nagging sense of worry, of sadness, of uneasiness, uncertainty about tomorrow. Our nation's leaders have told us how important it is that we move on with our lives. We go about our daily activities. We get back to life as normal. But frankly, that's a little easier said than done. Since September 11th, Since September 11th, over 300,000 people have lost their jobs. And millions have experienced, at the very least, some kind of economic pinch. Current forecasts aren't particularly encouraging. You know, I know that the Ford plant here is talking about going to a 4-day work week right now, and they said if that doesn't work, they're going to shut down for 2 weeks just to try to get things back going financially. We've been told that further attacks on America are inevitable if you listen to the news this week, and you know, I get kind of concerned by this because I wonder how many times are they going to do this? It's almost like the boy who cried wolf, you know, wolf, 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 and all of a sudden everyone's like, you know. And I think it is important that they're warning us, but I mean, I think it causes a lot of stress in people's lives. They keep hearing the terrorists are going to attack. We've got news of another attack. Well, what we need to understand as Christians this morning is that God uses trials. He uses difficulties to bring His people to repentance. He uses the situations in our life to draw us closer to Him. Really, you know, every event of every day is God's call to repentance. You know, the Bible says in Romans that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. When we see how good God is, it's like we want to turn from our sin and turn to Him. But He also uses tragedies and difficult situations to turn us back to Himself. I think that the words of Jeremiah to the children of Israel are appropriate for us. He says this in Jeremiah 25, verse 5. They said, "Repent now, every one of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you." Folks, it is only as we repent that God is free to bless us with all the good things that He wants to give us. A few years ago at a preaching conference, one of the speakers said, we need fewer feel-good sermons and more get-right sermons. Well, you know, the truth is, get-right sermons are feel-good sermons, because nothing feels better than being right with God. You know, there's nothing better than that, than being in a right relationship, that you have a clear conscience, you figure like, you know, I am just where I need to be, and I'm thankful to God for that. There's nothing that feels better than that. A lady told a preacher that the wording of the United Methodist Communion liturgy offended her, because it says this, listen to these words, I quote, "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have not loved our neighbors." She said, why does the liturgy assume that we are such sinners? He asked her, have you ever prepared for communion when these words weren't personally true? And she paused and said, well, no. And the pastor said, that's probably why they're there. If they ever don't apply to you, just don't say that part. Folks, the words of this confession apply to all of us, and thus we all need to constantly be in a state of repentance, a state of where we're confessing our sins and turning back to God. The word repentance, I think, has gotten a bad rap over the years, as if it's some kind of negative thing. But nothing could be further from the truth. Repentance is the most positive thing that you can do. When you repent, what you are doing is you are turning away from sin, and you are turning back to God. That's not a negative experience. And when God calls you to repent, He doesn't shake His angry fist at you, but He opens His loving arms to you. I'm going to expand on that a little later. What I want you to see is that repentance is a turning from sin to God. 1 Kings 8:47 says this, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captives and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. Verse 48 says this, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. That's the idea of repentance. He says, when you repent, when you return to God with your heart and your soul. Repentance is a returning to God. Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn from your idols. Turn your faces away from all your abominations. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin. Folks, America needs to repent. America needs to turn from sin back to God. This is an obvious statement, and we all know it's true. However, here's the mistake we often make. When you hear a preacher say, America needs to repent, you hear people saying, amen. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, that's right. Those people in Hollywood who make those corrupt, perverted, evil films, you know, they really need to repent. Those people who make that perverted music stuff on MTV and show all those vulgar videos, they really need to repent. Those liberal politicians in Washington, D.C. who are trying to legislate God out of our public life, they need to repent. Now, all the above may be true, but those folks aren't here today. And none of us have any control on whether they repent or not. So listen to me very closely. I'm not calling for the entire nation to repent and turn to God, because the entire nation isn't listening to me this morning. But you are, hopefully. And I'm challenging you to hear the words of Scripture this morning and apply them to your life. You have no control over what anybody else does. But you can control what you do. Even if the rest of the world rejects God, you can walk in fellowship with Him. And that's what repentance is all about, folks. Repentance is a turning from sin to God, to walk in harmony with Him, to live in fellowship with Him. Paul said this in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God is calling people to come to Himself. Now, what exactly is repentance? Well, the main words in the Greek New Testament for repentance are the noun metanoeo, and the verb metanoia. And they mean to repent. Originally, these Greek words mean to change the mind. The etymology of the word repent means to change the mind. But hopefully you know that usage always takes precedence over etymology. In other words, this may be the dictionary definition, but how is it used? That's what's important. And the majority of times when you find metanoia in the Scripture, it's not talking about changing your mind, is talking about turning from sin. Turning from sin. Repentance is used most often in Scripture to mean to turn from sin to God. It's to enter into fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says this, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. He said they haven't repented about it. They haven't turned away from that stuff. Folks, sin is just plain ugly. It's ugly through and through. It breaks the heart of God. It ruins people's lives. There's nothing positive to say about it. And if you fail to repent of the sin in your life, it will ultimately destroy you. It's not so much a question of God punishing you for your sin. Sin brings its own punishment. You know, when a parent tells a child, don't touch the stove, it's very hot, it will burn you, and the child disobeys and touches the stove anyway, what happens? The child gets burned. Now, who burned the child? Did an angry, vindictive parent do it? No, the hot stove did it. The loving parent tried to encourage the child not to touch the stove in the first place. That's why we need to repent. We need to live in such a way that we turn from sin, because sin is destructive. You say, then why do I want to do it so bad? Because innate in us is the sin principle that, you know, will continually draw us away from God. And I firmly believe that the second law of thermodynamics works every bit as much in our spiritual lives as it does in the natural world. Anything left to itself will tend to disintegrate, will tend to, you know, get worse. You're not just going to stay away from Bible study, stay away from prayer, stay away from fellowship and accountability, and think you're going to grow in your spiritual life. If you don't apply the means of grace, you're not going to make progress. And you know, some of the problems we face in our life are not the result of our own sins, but the fact is that many of them are. You realize that? Many of the problems we experience, that we heard even that this morning at testimony time, through our sinful behavior, we make contributions to our own misery. Repentance means that we stop blaming other people for our problems and we begin to take the responsibility for ourselves so we can do something about it. I dealt with a lady about a year ago, and every problem she had, it was the devil. Oh, the devil this, the devil that. When I finally got her to see, listen, you're the problem. And she, you know what she said? She said, that was very freeing because it helped me to realize that instead of blaming him, which I couldn't do anything about, I could do something about me. And started making some positive changes in my life. In the Eagles song, Get Over It, Don Henley sings this. I turn on the tube, and what do I see? A whole lot of people crying, don't blame me. They point their crooked fingers at everybody else, spend all their time feeling sorry for themselves. Victims of this, victims of that. Your mama's too thin, your daddy's too fat. Get over it. Get over it. That's what he's saying. Quit blaming somebody else. Get over it. Take responsibility for your actions, because until you do that, you can't get right. Sin is a choice, folks. It's always a choice. You can't blame it on your parents. You can't blame it on your personality, on your nationality, or your situation. Oh, the other guy provoked you, whatever else. You know, your father may have had a bad temper, and you may have picked that up from him. But wherever you got it from, you're responsible to deal with it. Not blame him for it or anybody else. Repentance, folks, is not a negative experience. It is a positive experience. And when you repent, you turn from doing things that are capable of creating only misery in your life, and you turn towards serving God, towards being obedient to Him in your life, which will bring joy and fulfillment. When we encourage others to repent, it's not as if we're saying repent because you're so bad. We're saying repent because God is so good. And to turn to Him is to understand the joy and fulfillment of life. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment about repentance and salvation. If the normal use of the word repentance means to turn from sin, then I want to ask you a very important question. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Or we could put it this way. Do you have to turn from sin to be saved? I was reading a sermon this past week, and the writer said this. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at answering the basic question, what must I do to be saved? We have looked at God's Word, and we have seen that for one to be saved, they must have faith, according to many passages like Romans 10:17 and Hebrews 11:6. Last week, we looked at the step of confession. Romans 10:9 gives the importance of confession as a step to salvation. From these last two messages, we can see that faith alone is not what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. He said faith is the first step in the process. Today we're going to look at the third step in God's plan of salvation, the step of repentance. After we look at some of the passages on repentance, you will see that it is an essential step to salvation, no more or no less important than faith and confession. Now, according to this writer, this preacher, repentance, turning from sin, is necessary if you want to be saved. Another writer said this, without repentance there is no salvation. It is important to know all about repentance. We need to know what repentance is so we may not be mistaken. It's important to know what repentance is so that we might be brought so that it might be brought about in our own lives. Repentance is one thing that man does which affects heaven. All must turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness if they wish to be saved. Now, I hope you understand the seriousness of this issue. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about hell. We're talking about how does a person enter into a relationship with God that will give them everlasting life. You don't want to be mistaken about how eternal life is received. At least I sure don't. So is repentance necessary? Is it a step in eternal life, turning away from our sin? Well, the four Gospels in Acts present a united front. There's but one condition of eternal salvation, and that is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The following references from John's Gospel are clear on this point. For example, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes and turns from all known sin. Is that part in your Bible? John must have forgot that. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John says you've got to believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You've got to believe the gospel. John 6:47 says, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus is speaking, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Faith. He is saying it's all about faith. Now the synoptic gospels, you know what those are? They're the gospels without John. All right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They all present faith as the one and only condition. However, they do so less forcefully than John's gospel. Why is that? Because the synoptics are written to people who are already believers. And references to the gospel in them are not central to their purpose. John's gospel, however, is written primarily to unbelievers. Anybody here know the purpose that John wrote the gospel of John? Besides you, Rich, you can't answer these questions. I know you know. Kim. All right. He wrote the gospel specifically. Look at this. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 20. I want you to know. The Bible tells us why John wrote this. And that's why if you're dealing with someone who is not a Christian and you want to share with them things, you want them to read something, you always tell them, read the gospel of John. Why? That's why John was written. It was written to bring people to faith. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. In other words, there's things they didn't tell you. All right, they didn't cover every aspect. But he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He says, these things are written. This refers to all that John wrote. Why are they written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then believing you might have life through his name. John wrote his gospel to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only book of the Bible specifically stated for that purpose. Now think with me, will you? You do know how to do that, right? Okay? Think with me. John wrote his gospel specifically to bring people to eternal life. Let me tell you something about the gospel of John that you may not know. John never mentions repentance in the whole book. The word repent, repentance, is not in the Gospel of John. Now, what is that? Just a strange coincidence, just an oversight on John. I want to tell you how to get saved, but I forgot one of the big important parts. I mean, you know, that's kind of silly, folks. If this is written for the specific purpose of bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ and he's leaving out something that's necessary, then he hasn't done anything for us, has he? John messed up. But the fact is, John didn't mess up. And the fact that he doesn't speak about repentance speaks volumes to us about its part in salvation. He didn't mention it because it's not necessary for salvation. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to do anything to be saved. Now, the hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture, it suggests that we can best understand unclear passages of Scripture by allowing related clear passages to shed light on them. This principle suggests that one should understand the occasional references to the gospel and the synoptics in light of the gospel of John and not vice versa. John's gospel clearly says the sole condition of salvation is faith in Christ. Some passages from the Synoptics clearly confirm the sole condition of eternal salvation is faith in Christ also. For example, like Luke 8:12, it says, "Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." He said, oh, that's how you get saved. You believe. The sole condition of salvation given by the Lord here is faith in Him alone. Acts 16:31. It says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on Christ. In direct answer to the question was, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if turning from sin was a condition of salvation, and many believers think it is, many pastors teach that it is, that you have to turn from sin in order to be saved. Here's some questions you need to ask yourself first and then ask them. How much sin do I have to turn from? Which sins do I have to turn from? Those are good questions to ask. What would be the answer? What would be their answer? How could they answer that question? You have to turn from all known sin in order to be saved. I'm on my way to hell then. You know? And so are all of you. Which sins? You know, of course they'll give you some that they don't do. You know, because when you draw a line in the sand, where is that line? It's always on your side, okay? You can't do these. The sins I don't do, you can't do those. Now, other sins, those, we give you a little slack for that. You know? Do you know that gossip is a sin? You know that slander is a sin? You know that not loving your brother is a sin? You know not loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength is a sin? Then if we got to turn from all those sin in order to be saved, forget it. It's a work system. Now let me give you a test to see if you understand this. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Man, I'm running out of time. Talk faster. John chapter 12. We're in John's gospel here. I'm going to give you a little couple clues here, okay? John, it's written for the purpose to bring men to faith in Christ. The sole condition he gives is faith. John 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Were these people Christians? Were they Christians? Well, the Bible says they believed in him. Now, that's what it's all about, right? But it says here, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? You kept your mouth shut because you loved the praise of men more than the praise of God and you didn't want anybody to know? You've all been there. But what we condemn these people, so well, they couldn't be saved. Look what they did. We write them off. The Bible says they believed in him. Believe that. Repentance is not necessary for salvation. But listen, repentance is necessary for fellowship. Do you want to live in fellowship with God? Do you want to live in a harmonious relationship with God? Then repentance is necessary. In the letters to the seven churches, over and over he tells these churches, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. He's writing to the church. And he tells them, repent. Look at Revelation 3:19. Strong passage that gives us indication about this whole issue of repentance here and who is to do it. Revelation 3:19. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Who does he chasten? The ones he loves. All right? Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he with me, and dine with him, and he with me. All right, now he says here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does that mean? Well, there's two primary explanations. Some people say this is salvation. In other words, Christ is calling unbelievers to salvation. He's begging them, and you've probably seen the little picture. You got a little heart, and Christ is out there, and he's knocking. And there's no doorknob on the outside, so he can't get in. You know, the doorknob's on the inside. You know, I'm not sure where we get this stuff from, but it sure doesn't come out of the Bible. You know, that's a great exaggeration out of this text. All right. Some say it's that. Others say it's fellowship. That Christ is calling believers back into fellowship with himself. The pride of this church has caused them to lose their fellowship with God. Well, folks, the first view is not correct. It's not salvific. The Bible teaches that the Lord opens the heart so that the person can receive the gospel. He doesn't need a doorknob. He created the heart, He created the door, He creates everything, and He does what He wants to do. Listen to Acts 16:14. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." They were preaching the gospel. It says, "She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God." Then it says this, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." God opened her heart so she would believe the things that Paul was preaching. God opened that heart up. Our God is sovereign, folks, in every area, including salvation. Christ is not weak and helpless deity who stands there begging people to let Him in. He's the sovereign God of the universe who created man and everything else. Well, He goes on here to say, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." The word chasten here is the Greek word paiduo. It means to train a child, to educate, to practice discipline. Now listen to me. Every use, bar none, every use of paiduo in the New Testament refers to believers. Because God only chastens His children. He doesn't go around spanking anybody else's kids. He chastens His children. Now, after God's warning that He will chasten, He urges the Laodiceans to repent. The word repent here, metanoia, it's a call to separate from sin, to enter back into harmony with God. Folks, repentance results in restored fellowship. This church is out of fellowship. They're ate up with pride. They've lost their fellowship. And God is calling them back into fellowship with Himself. He promises the Laodiceans, if they repent, He says He will dine with them. The word dine is from the Greek word dapneo, and it means to take the principal or evening meal together. It's the evening meal at the end of the day when the family and the friends would gather together around the table together for fellowship. This term is also used in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper. It is a picture of fellowship. And the Lord is saying, listen, if you repent, I will dine with you. I will have table fellowship with you. It pictures fellowship. It pictures communion. Revelation 3:20 is an invitation for the Laodiceans to repent that they may have fellowship with God. Their fellowship was broken by their lukewarmness and by their pride. And folks, repentance is not a single act. It's a lifestyle choice. It's a continual evaluation that I make as I compare my life to God's Word and I seek to conform to the image of Christ. Man, as I'm reading through the Bible and I say, oh, that's me, I'm doing that, then I need to realize I need to repent, I need to stop that, I need to turn back. It goes on and on. Martin Luther had it right when he said that every day is a day of repentance. Folks, you realize we constantly need to confess our sin and to turn back to God because we're constantly getting off the path. Have you ever got to the point where you keep going back to God on this same issue? You keep blowing it and then you go back to God on stuff. And you get to the point where you're like, I don't even want to go ask anymore. He's got to get tired of hearing me. He's got to get, sick of the same old, sin over and over, me coming back. You ever been there? Well, turn with me to Luke 15 if you've been there. No doubt, Luke 15 is the greatest chapter on repentance in the entire New Testament, perhaps the entire Bible. Let's look at this very quickly as we close here on our subject of repentance. Luke 15. It's all about repentance, but let's look at verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons." All right, the father in this parable represents God. The sons represent believers. When the parable opens, they are sons of the father. When the parable closes, they are sons of the father. During the parable, they're sons of the Father. Believer, once you're a son, you're always a son. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." If you put your trust in God, you're a child of His. Look at verse 12 of Luke 15. It says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Here's a picture of God providing for us as believers. He's providing. He's taking care of. Verse 13 says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Here the younger brother leaves the fellowship of his father, he turns away from God, and he gets involved in sin. Verse 14 says, "But when he had spent all, and there arose a severe famine in the land, he began to be in want." This, folks, is a picture of chastening. He's away from God. He begins to be in want. He is missing things. He is not in a good position. It says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. No self-respecting Jew is going to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. You ever fed swine? You ever seen anybody do it? Slopped hogs. You want to eat that? I don't know how we eat them after they eat. I don't know how that works out anyway, but it's nasty. But he says he would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So here's a man, he's in a bad situation. He is under the chastening hand of God here. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? You know, when I'm with Dad, when I'm in fellowship with Dad, boy, everything is provided for, everything is taken care of. He realizes his sin now. He begins to come to his senses. Now, let me ask you something. What brought him to this point? What caused him to all of a sudden come to his senses? I'm not really sure what woke him up. And maybe it was just the pain of his sin, the chastening hand of God upon him. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You know, there's a time when it is important for us that we constantly examine our lives. Am I where I need to be? And you know what happens when we do that? Sometimes we mess up because we think, I'm all right. I'm pretty good. I'm okay. So what's another way if you really want to know? Ask somebody who's not particularly your friend, maybe. Ask someone who will not lie to you, because we Christians are good at sugarcoating things. We lie because we're supposed to make people feel good, so we lie to do that, you know. Ask someone who will tell you the truth, how am I doing? You know, or if you see someone in this situation, a good thing to do would be to come alongside and be like Nathan and stick your finger in their face and say, you're the man. You know why you're so miserable? You know why you're suffering right now? You might want to check this area of your life out. But make sure you're close enough to that person to do that, because nobody likes it. But it might be, I don't know, maybe someone said, hey, buddy, aren't you a Jew? What are you doing out here feeding pigs? You know, hey, isn't your father this rich guy over there? You know, I mean, I need to wake up. Look at verse 18 and 19. He says, I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, here's confession. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. God, I'm not fit to be a son. This man is broken. This is repentance. He realizes his sin. He is confessing his sin. He is turning from it. In effect, the young man has decided, I want to repair the breach between me and my dad. I want to go back. I want to put things right. And he's got the apology, and he's got it all worked out, just what he's going to say. This was a good decision, but it was flawed. His father wasn't interested in making the bargain this son was thinking about. His dad was prepared to receive him freely. His love for his prodigal boy was not conditioned on any kind of pledge to serve on the farm or any kind of thing. Restoring harmony with the father was going to be a lot easier than this son ever imagined. Look at verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Folks, if this verse is not marked in your Bible, would you please mark this? And would you please put this in your brain as a picture of God the Father? When the believer begins to repent and understands, I'm in sin, I need to turn from this sin, I need to go back to God. God is not saying, well, you know, you really blew it, and it's going to take a while for you to get back in. You know, you're going to have to do this. God runs. Can you somehow visualize God running towards this repentant sinner? With arms open, there is nothing here. There's no conditions. There's no harsh words. It's like God is waiting. He's watching. He's looking. Will you come back? Will you come? As soon as he sees it, he runs out there. And he throws his arm around him. And the son's probably kind of shocked. It's like, he says, put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Put a robe on him. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have us a party. A beautiful picture of fellowship. Folks, this has got to be, as a human being who sins, this has got to be one of my most favorite pictures of God the Father. A picture of running. A picture of embracing with the arms open wide. I dare say this is not a picture most believers have in their head of God, but this is what the Bible says. The Father is waiting and he runs out there. This is the compassionate love that your heavenly Father has for you. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Bring a ring, put it on his hand, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry. Look what he says. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. My son was dead. Folks, death in the Bible always refers to separation. There was a separation between the father and son because of the son's sin. But the son had turned from that sin in repentance. And now the Bible says he was alive again. In other words, fellowship was restored. Folks, this is the joy of repentance. It brings fellowship with God. Folks, if you understand the Bible, God owns everything. And we are his children. And the Bible says if you ask him a stone, you know, for bread, is he going to give you a stone? God wants to bless our lives. He wants our lives rich and full, which might be different than what we think is best for our lives, but he knows best. The prodigal son represents a Christian who has drifted away from the fellowship with his father and who likewise decides to go home. Perhaps the Christian even plans to make up for his failure by working extra hard for God. I'm going to just do this. I'm going to read my Bible more, God, and I'm going to give you this and do that for you. But on returning, once again, there is an encounter with the same forgiving love first experience at the moment of salvation. Whether that moment was recent or distant past, God is just running out there to meet the repentant sinner. You know, it's always the same, whether we're coming to God for the first time or for the 100th time or for the 100,000th time. The Father is there with his arms open wide and his heart open to all who will come to him in repentance. Believer, if you're living in sin this morning, you need to repent. It might be something no one else even knows about, but you know, God's convicted you about it. Deal with it. Repent. Turn from your sin to God that you may experience the fullness of his fellowship. You know, folks, when we're in fellowship with God, a lot of things can be happening around us. The terrorists can be attacking, anthrax can be all over, we can have problems all over. But when you are in fellowship with God, nothing else really matters. I mean, if I'm living in harmony and fellowship with God, that's what it's all about. And out of that relationship is going to come a change in my life. A difference to how I treat people, a difference to what I have to say and minister to those around me. Repentance is something we don't hear a whole lot about today, but it's, folks, it's vital to our fellowship with Christ. It's not vital to salvation. We don't get saved by turning from sin, or none of us would ever be saved. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. He did all the work. All we have to do is trust him. But through repentance, we enter into a fellowship with God, a communion with God that brings a blessing beyond comparison. And I got to tell you, folks, it brings a blessings that I can't even hardly understand. I read the writings of Madame Guyon, and I read about the imprisonment and the things that she wrote from prison about, you know, the fellowship with God in this dark dungeon. Circumstances don't matter when you're living in communion with God. And I don't think we understand it, because I don't think we've ever repented and got in that fellowship so closely that we realized what a joy it was to walk with God. It's a privilege we have. It's a responsibility. We're to repent. We're to turn from sin to God that we might live in harmony with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the great privilege we have as your children. What a joy, Lord. What a privilege. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to get in our mind that picture of you running towards us with your arms open wide. God, it's so hard to comprehend. Help us to understand how much you love us. Help us to understand the joy of communion with you. Help us to realize the pain, the destruction that sin brings to our lives. And may we turn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.